So this morning we started a message, and I appreciate you coming back. I will not finish tonight, but this is going to be ongoing for probably a couple of weeks. And my purpose in preaching something like this, I've been very hesitant to do this, not for, I think, the wrong reasons, for the right reasons, but I have contemplated this message for over a year, and just kind of put stuff on the back burner, and just when you talk about a particular religion, people just, you know, even among Christian circles, they're nervous about it, and especially one like this, because immediately you're going to be branded as a hate monger, and that's certainly not the case. As I told you this morning, we haven't been able to keep up because of distance, but we had Arab friends in Greece. Some of them were Muslims. We've had Arab Muslims stay in our house. I think I told you about that. We had two young people that came for a forensics tournament in Greece, and both of them were Palestinian with Jordanian passports. And the one boy's father, this has been some years ago, back in the 90s, when Yasser Arafat was still alive, the head of the PLO, and this boy's father was the legal counsel that worked right next to Yasser Arafat. I mean, you can't get any further up into the organization than that. And when these boys were staying with us over the weekend, I asked them, you know, how do your parents feel about you staying with, you know, Americans and Christians, because we're Christians? And they said, oh, they're very pleased because they know we'll be safe and well cared for. So whatever you're hearing on the news media of our attitude and the attitude of Americans, that's not all the truth. So temper that with some personal experience, and if you don't have that, well, then listen to others that do, that have been there, and people that have dealt with them, you know, as far as the State Department and so forth. Probably in public circles, they can't say what they want to say, obviously, right? So, again, temper what they say, and realize that their testimony is going to be it's going to be skewed because of the policies of the United States government. They're not allowed to give their own, a lot of times, personal opinion. And obviously, if it's not going to look good for the United States politically, they have to be very careful. But individuals, private citizens in the, you know, private industries, or for whatever reason they were there, were in these different countries, talk with them and hear and listen to the testimony of people that have lived there and have friends and sometimes even family members that are there. Realize that in the Arab states, now, so we're not just talking about the Arab world, we're talking about the Islamic world, but it's going to tend to bring us into the Arab world, and I'll show you that tonight. Realize that in the Arab world, Christianity is not generally welcome. Now, not all the Arab countries are 100% Muslim. For example, in Lebanon, it's split between what they refer to as Christian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and Muslim. Then you have other countries like Abu Dhabi, Dubai, that are moderate countries. And so what that means is that they don't have much of the fundamentalism and the attacks and so forth that go on there, but they're very strict in what they allow and they do not allow. So Saudi Arabia, any of the Arab nations, no missionaries, no Christian missionary activity is allowed. You're not going to go in there and set up a local church. Now, in Lebanon, yes, we had friends that were Christians, and they were not Muslims, they were Orthodox, but they lived in Beirut. So this is back in the 1980s. Their young man was raised there. And his father, because he wanted his son to have a good education, found an independent Baptist missionary. They had a Christian school, and he put his son in that Christian school in downtown Beirut because he wanted him to have, you know, a good education. And through that, his son, of course, they weren't hiding anything. They told him, this is Christian. Well, so are we, but, well, you know, kind of a little bit different. And so they won this boy to Christ. And later, what happened? Well, he married another Arab woman there from Beirut. they were Palestinian, actually, and then they came. He was an engineer, and they ended up coming to Greece to work, and they came to our church. We got to meet them and had fellowship with them and broke bread with them many times. A wonderful couple. So just temper that a little bit so that you don't think that I've got some axe to grind, because I don't. I don't hate the Arab world. In fact, there's a lot of affinity, and it may sound strange, but I love the Mediterranean countries. If there's something that appeals to me, it doesn't appeal to me to go to some place in the Far East, you know, just personally, or some other places, you know, in the world where missionaries go. The Mediterranean countries, there's a kinship there. Yes, we were there for many years, but I really, in many ways, there's just a great love there. Well, the Arab countries, Greece is. It's not really altogether European, but it's not altogether, you know, like the Arab countries either. It's a real cross between the East and the West meeting. And, of course, the Arab countries, not really the Far East, but the Middle East. And realizing that there are a lot of things about the culture that are similar. So when I read about some of the ancient missionary activity, there are missionaries that have gone to the Arab countries, and sometimes they died with their testimonies. Realize that today no missionary activity is allowed there. You're not going to be able to ship Bibles into Saudi Arabia. It's just not going to happen. What do they have? They have religious police. They put people to death. Just in the last couple of years, they have chopped the heads off in Riyadh of several Filipinos that have tried to start, you know, Bible-believing type of works, kind of underground. You have to be very, very careful. So how do people do that? One of Brother Meyer's good friends, that was a karate student with him and was also a police officer, retired police officer from Kansas City, Missouri, Bob Marshall, he ended up going over to Saudi Arabia, like an underground type of missionary. Well, how did he get in? He was a businessman, so he had an import-export business, and that's how he was able legally to be in the country. What was he able to do? Well, very little. Not going to set up churches. They're just not going to let you do it. And, you know, they probably would deport you before they would do anything because you're an American. Then later he was in Egypt and, you know, that type of thing. As I said this morning, if you're, especially if you're a young person and you're looking for an opportunity to go in that part of the world, if you have a teaching certificate, and I would say probably not from a Christian university, but from a secular university. Why? Because it's going to have to be a degree, it's going to have certification, and then you get that state certification, and you go, you can teach in those countries. Well, if you're teaching people's children, they're going to come to you. My wife taught many Palestinian families, their children, in school, and so met these parents. These are opportunities that, just like you see in our society, where you meet people and you begin to befriend them before you get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And in other parts of the world, that has to be there first before you're going to get an opportunity sometimes to witness to them at all. So let's start with prayer and then we'll jump right into this. Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for your word. And I pray that you'd guard my mouth, Lord. I don't want to say anything that I should not say, Lord. I pray the Spirit of God would guide me and, Lord, that the right spirit from my own heart would come across as I have here on paper. Lord, there's no vehemence on our part. There's no hatred. There's no return in their own currency of the violence and so forth. We don't look to do any of that, Lord. We want to see these people get saved. We believe that the work that Brother Demakos is doing is of the highest importance. And, Father, we realize that there's churches up and just north of us up here in Vancouver and British Columbia, Lord, that are Iranian believers. And, Father, they're saved out of Islam. And, Lord, the testimonies that these people have, if we could hear that, of, Lord, being free instead of in bondage, what a blessing it is. Guide us tonight, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open just to the passage where we started this morning, just kind of to start from there. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, John 16 and verse 2, and Jesus warns and tells the disciples, this is going to happen. It's obviously future, but it is going to happen. And he says in John chapter 16, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service, not the state. Okay, because there's some people that are going to go after Christians, you know, because they don't like them, like because of the state, like Russia, like communism, okay, and all the, you know, the martyrdom and so forth that happened underneath the communist states. That's not what he's talking about. We understand that from a political standpoint, why Christianity sometimes and Christians could be a threat to those that are trying to, you know, control everything in people's lives. Because what does Christianity do? When you get saved and the Spirit of God comes in you, the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not bondage. Christ saves you out of bondage. These religions like this, they bind people up. They are full of rules and regulations. And if you step out of line, well, you see how harsh they can be to one another. Well, that's not Christianity at all. And so Christ is warning that the people that are going to do this, they're going to do this in the name of God. And they think that they're going to be doing God a service by getting rid of you. And so this is just one of the groups that are obviously involved in that. The key to understanding the ancient, modern, because it's both, it's an ancient issue and it's a modern issue, revolves around all the things that revolve around the Middle East, and now playing itself out in what some have referred to as a clash of cultures, East versus West, is found, and this is the way I've broken it down, into just three words. Who, where, and why. That's pretty much it. It's going to cover everything. So let's start with the first one. The first one is who, or I guess also what is, and I mentioned a few things this morning, is Islam. Well, it's one of those three monotheistic religions where they believe in one God, and Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And the saying that, well, there's three faiths, but there's one God. Well, that's not so. Now, I can't answer for, you know, other groups, other Christian groups, how they look at this when somebody converts from Islam, but to understand that the God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. They don't read the same. They don't have the same justice. They don't have the same ideas of mercy. These are not the same gods, even though it's said that they are one God. Obviously, you have many other religions that are polytheistic. They have multiple gods. The Hindus, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism in Japan, where Jeff Brigham is, Sikhism over in India with the Hindus, Confucianism, primarily in China and the Far East, Jainism, and those are all Eastern Shemitic religions. When God took those eight people and saved them by water, and they came out on the other side of the flood, and all of us come from those eight people, those three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He says about the one, Shem, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. The Shemite is the Asian, the Oriental, from the eastern part of the world. All of the major religions are Shemitic religions. Nothing good, nothing lasting, nothing ancient has come out of the West whatsoever. Not religiously, maybe politically. Maybe other things that, you know, when it comes to democracy or it comes to science and other things, maybe that, but not when it comes to religion. Islam was birthed in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, I don't know what kind of Bible you have as far as what the publisher is, but I have a Cambridge Bible, and, it would be nice if, you know, I could do some things with a plop down here, you know, like a PowerPoint, but it's in front of me, so it doesn't work very good, and so I'm just going to do it this way. If you have your maps in the back of your Bible, probably if you go to the first one, the very first map is going to be more of a world map at that time. So it's not going to show anything like today, other than the Arabian Peninsula. So if you look on there, it's probably going to show, mine shows from Spain, a little bit of Europe, all the way over to Persia, down to Arabia, parts of North Africa, that region that is the biblical region. Do you have that in some of your Bibles? So when you look at that, you're going to see down there, kind of in the middle, you're going to see the Arabian Peninsula. It's huge. The Arabian Desert, that's Saudi Arabia. Now today there's other countries at the base of that are across from Egypt and Somalia and Ethiopia. Those are other parts of those Arabian states, the United Arab Emirates, Oman and Yemen. But what you're concerned with is that Arabian Peninsula, because this is where Islam was birthed. It was birthed approximately 570 was when Muhammad was born. I'll get into that in just a moment. But the peninsula between the Red Sea, the Indian Ocean, and the Persian Gulf. It's holy place, so like within Judaism, some similarities. Judaism, they have the temple, they had the tabernacle, they had the holy place within the tabernacle, the most holy place, the courtyard, the articles of the temple. Well, it's different in Islam. They have a place that is in Saudi Arabia today. The Saudi state is the one that oversees and recognizes and protects and watches over this holy site. And, of course, if you've seen CNN, we used to see it every year in Greece. They just parade this stuff all the time, where you can see the Hajj, and that's the, you know, that's the pilgrimage that Muslims from around the world will make. They try at least once in their life, sometimes multiple times, to that place, to Mecca. Two places. Mecca is the most holy, and then also Medina. These places play into the history in the beginning with Muhammad in the 6th century after Christ. Well, their holy place is in Mecca, and it's the Al-Kaaba. It's a small oblong temple, cubic in form, and it's a place that Muslims pray towards five times a day. Did you know that down in Texas, it was told to me, Randy, did you tell me that? Well, he was telling me that the other day. One of the oil companies down there, you know, for those that are, because there are Arabs that have, you know, gravitated towards Houston area, and they work for the oil companies, they give them legally five times a day that they can pray on the job. I wonder how many times the Christians get to pray. How about a goose egg? And they get paid to do that. They're not docked their time. In other words, this is a great nation. It's really great for people that are not even citizens sometimes, right? I mean, we bend over backwards more for our non-citizens than we do for our citizens. But that's not my message. I really don't want to. I don't want you to think that I have a political. This is some kind of political expediency, because it's not, and so I'll try to avoid those things. But interesting, five times a day praying towards that place. What's that like? Well, that's like Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, opening the windows towards that place. And remember the Medes and the wise men that they said to the king, you know, that we're not going to be able to find anything wrong with this guy except according to his God. And they caught him praying when he wasn't supposed to be praying to his God out the window. Towards where? Towards a direction. Towards Jerusalem. Well, for you and I, sometimes we look up. Why? Because heaven is up. Amen? If you say, what direction is heaven? Well, it's up. It's not down. If you're on an elevator and you want to just get everybody excited, say, hey, look. Man, life is a lot like an elevator. When you die, you go up or down. I wonder where you guys are going. Make sure you do that just before you get off the elevator, right? Because then it's that awkward silence. This place is enclosed by the Great Mosque, which can hold approximately 35,000 people. It was built in 1627, or rather rebuilt. Contains the famous black stone that you've maybe read about, that they surmise, because you and I are not legally allowed to go into a place like this, but people have gone disguised in the past to be able to describe some of these things. A meteoric stone with the supposedly used originally as an altar. Arabs believe it fell from paradise with Adam, that it was white but turned black because of man's sins. That's their idea. It's semicircular in shape. It's only 6 inches in height. It's 8 inches in breadth, and it's 4 or 5 feet off of the ground. It's reddish black in color. It's polished by innumerable kisses, like the Barney stone or something like that. encased in silver and covered with black silk and inscriptions from the Quran, which is their holy book. This is what I have right here. This one is inscribed to me. Doesn't look like much. It's an English translation. And it's got Arabic here in the front. I went to the University of Athens for language and Greek, and one of the guys that was in my class, he was from the embassy, the Libyan embassy. Well, this is back in 1988, so Libya was still running hot and heavy with Mr. Gaddafi. And this guy, again, as individuals, really nice people. It's when you get them together that there's an issue, right? So he writes to me, to the brother and friend Bill Bailey. And he's got an Arabic here and he's got the date, 1988, and writes my name in Arabic for what it's worth. And, you know, so we met for coffee a couple of times. What was he trying to do? Convert me? What was I trying to do? Convert him? So we just kind of, hey, let's just have a truce and talk about things because, hey, it's not every day that a Libyan gets to sit down with an American in a non-confrontational way, right? And let's try to learn something from one another. And you never know, putting seed in somebody's heart. So I have that. Have I read all of it? No, I haven't. But I've gone through a number of different things in it. And that's their holy book. The Muslims make the Hajj, the pilgrimage there, and they see as a station. They see this place as a station or a temple for mankind. They make seven circuits around the temple. Now, their prophet, like Christ, they accept Jesus Christ as a prophet. They know that their roots, at least the Arabs, comes through Abraham. They understand that. And so they will accept the Old Testament. They'll accept parts of the New Testament. Where they break, especially with Christianity, on this idea about Christ, they accept Him as a prophet. But when you say that He's the Son of God, they pull the veil down right there. They don't believe that. They believe that God can't have a son. And that gets into another issue that has to do with witnessing, not really part of what we're going about here tonight, just trying to give you some history. So their prophet was Muhammad. He was unschooled, self-taught. He was a Bedouin chief. What are the Bedouins? Well, they're still around. These are desert dwellers. They are nomads and live in tents and so forth, out in very inhospitable places there in North Africa and in the Middle East. He was a political and religious reformer. He was also a poet. He professed to be a prophet. He professed to be a priest. And he was a king of Arabia at that time. Born in 570 AD, so after Christ, obviously, in Mecca. He claimed a lineal descent. Are you listening? He claimed lineal descent, direct descent from Ishmael. These people are not ignorant at all. Now I'm going to read you just a few things. This is from Philip Schaff. Who's Philip Schaff? Well, it's probably the most definitive church history book written. Doctrinally, you wouldn't want to follow anything that this guy puts out very much. But as far as documented evidence for his history, excellent. And so just went through some things. Looks like a lot. I'm just going to read a couple of things here. In his 25th year, he married a rich widow, can't pronounce her name, was 15 years older than himself, previously hired him to do some mercantile business. He married afterwards a number of wives who caused him much trouble and scandal. His favorite wife, Aisha, was more jealous of the older woman because of the difference in their ages. He had violent convulsions. He wasn't, he had epileptic fits. And well documented about that. When he had these fits, according to his enemies, at first he himself traced to demonic possessions, afterwards to an overpowering presence of God, for what it's worth. In his 40th year, 610 AD, he received the call of Gabriel, he believes, at the right hand of God, who announced the birth of our Savior and to Virgin Mary. The first revelation was made to him in a trance in the wild solitude of Mount Hira, an hour's walk from Mecca. The revelations continued from time to time for more than 20 years. When asked how they were delivered to him, he replied, as reported to Aisha, his wife,
one of his wives, quote, sometimes like the sound of a bell, a kind of communication which was very severe for me, and when the sound ceased, I found myself aware of instructions. And sometimes the angel would come in the form of a man and converse with me, and all his words I remembered. Does this sound familiar somewhere in the Scriptures? Yes. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a very similar testimony. If you get the Book of Mormon and you turn to about page number 5 in the beginning in the introduction, you'll have the testimony of Joseph Smith. And in that testimony, it's about 3 to 5 pages, and you can read his testimony of what he saw. Now, I don't know, I wasn't there. This is mid-1800s. There's 4, 5, 6 witnesses afterwards that signed their name as an affidavit to what he said. And you have a Book of Mormon. If you don't have, ask any of the Mormons. They'd be glad to give you one. You can send off for one. It's free. And read it and see what he says. What's the description that he gives? The description of what he saw in his bedroom, because for Joseph Smith it was different. His first revelation was in his house, at the foot of his bed, stood this, and this is his words, an angel of light. Now listen, if you're a Bible believer, the first thing that you're going to think of is, I wonder if this is a real angel or this is the devil. I mean, how are you going to know? Well, it was made of light, and? Well, it gave me warm and fuzzy feelings, and? I mean, what are you going to use as a Christian to judge the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error? Listen, folks, if we don't have the Bible, then we are just set adrift in the sea of this world, and we judge like all the rest of the people around us. With opinions, experience, life experience. Well, I feel this way about it. Well, I think. Where's that going to get you when you were talking about heaven and hell and life's issues? And God's not leaving you to determine things by just, you know. Because that's what some people, honestly, that's what it's like. That's what he says in Ephesians 4. Driven from every wind of doctrine and slight. And they go this way, and then they go that way, and this way, and that way. Well, look in 2 Corinthians real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look down in verse 4. He talks about another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Who are the people that are preaching this stuff? Or how is this being propagated? Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. For such are false apostles. So there's the real thing, and then there's the false. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. These are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Christ spoke about in Matthew chapter 7. And no marvel, this is Paul's words that the Lord inspires him to say, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into a what? An angel of light. I saw an angel. I know it was of God. Really? How do you know that? Because he made you feel good? Because he spoke words that were comforting to you? Because, well, you just felt like this had to be from God? How do you know? I mean, I'll put it to you, if you're a Christian, Christians have supposed dreams, visions, revelations. I've talked to Christians that are, man, I don't doubt the veracity of what they're telling me. But put it to the test. According to the Word of God, I have no idea what you saw, pal. I don't know if this is God or the devil. Can God communicate outside the page of this book? Well, sure he can. I mean, people that were locked up in prisons, that their Bible was taken away, their hymn book was taken away, their prayer book was taken away, their church was taken away, their family was taken away, they got nothing. Only what they've memorized. Men like John Bunyan and thousands of others, men, women, and young people that were Christians. God communicated. Listen, read their books. Read of Richard Wurmbrand and others, how God communicated to them. Yes, through the Word of God that was already in their heart. But, you know, the Lord can step outside. He's God. He can do that. But as long as you and I have access to this book, He's going to communicate not through your dreams and visions and all this other stuff that is trumping, if you will, if I could use that language, God's word. And so this man says, well, I saw an angel of light. Well, Paul says, be careful. Therefore, verse 15, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Wow. So it's false. So he sees this angel. The cry of the minarets, what's the cry that he came up with? There is but one God and Muhammad is his prophet. The last chapter of the Quran commands the remorseless extermination of all idolaters in Arabia. Read it for yourself. They're not going to tell you this on CNN and the rest of the news agencies unless they submit within 4 months. But at the end of the last utterance of Muhammad before he died, among his last utterances were, quote, the Lord destroy the Jews and the Christians. Let his anger be kindled against those that turn the tombs of their prophets into places of worship. O Lord, let not my tomb be an object of worship. Let there not remain any faith but that of Islam throughout the whole of Arabia. Forget freedom. This religion starts with oppression. And it continues to this day with oppression. They don't allow freedom in Saudi Arabia. What are you afraid of? Oh, they like our troops to come over there and protect them. But they're not going to let our troops bring in a Bible or a can of beer. Well, I'm not for the beer, but you know what? Hey, if I'm protecting your backside, you're not going to tell me what I can drink or I can eat, right? I'll be respectful of your country, but come on. No, there's no freedom. It's either this way or no way. The liberty that you have in America, really, it doesn't exist anywhere on the globe like it exists here. Why? Because what we have is unique, connected with our Constitution. We have a lot that's very, you know, it's very much in common with the Europeans because of our background. But our Constitution is not what they use in those countries. Many of the things within our Constitution are based upon laws and democratic principles and so forth from some of the European countries, but realize that what we have in America is so unique, and religiously, it is unique. I mean, if you could go up to Detroit today, you could go to Dearborn, which is predominantly Arab right now. And some years ago when I was there, only in America you're going to see this. Here is literally on the same four-lane street, here is a Jewish temple, here is a Catholic church, here is a Baptist church, there were like six different churches just like, you know, stone's throw from each other, right there together. Freedom, liberty. And nobody's, you know, gonna hurt anybody else. In other words, we allow them to have their freedom. Why are you so oppressive when you get the upper hand? And when you go to these countries that, you know, are in this, predominantly this religion. Abu Bakr was his father-in-law, and he outlived Muhammad, and he became the second caliph, or what they call the successor of Muhammad. Muhammad believed in the use of the sword as the best missionary and was utterly unscrupulous as to the means of its success. Muhammad was a slave of sensual passions. Aisha, who knew him best in his private character and habits, used to say the prophet loved three things: women, perfumes, and food, and his heart's desire was to the first two and not the last. Motives of his excess in polygamy. Well, you can, a lot of people in the Bible, they practice polygamy. God never gave his okay to that, right? He allowed it, but it always brought trouble. David had 8 wives and 10 concubines. Well, read Samuel. Man, I'm going to tell you. So bad that one of his sons rebels against him and pushes him out of his kingdom. It's not a happy story, all of it. Solomon, 1,000 wives. Read Ecclesiastes, what he has to say. It didn't lead out where they thought it would lead out. Okay, God said one man, one woman, right? And that's the best setup. But man says, no, you know, we got to do something else. So they went down this path. So you say, well, you're finding fault with that? Well, other people have done it, so I understand that. Understand that Aisha, do you know how old this young woman was when he married her? She was 9 years old. 9 years old. Now, what would that make him in today's society? I'm not going to use the word, but he'd go to jail. He'd go to prison for something like that. But it's pretty common in Arab societies, if you're not familiar with it, even in modern societies. The sword, says Muhammad, is the key of heaven and hell. A drop of blood shed in the cause of Allah. A night spent in arms is of more avail than 2 months of fasting or prayer. Whosoever falls in battle, his sins are forgiven. By what authority does he have that power? Isn't that what the Jews asked Jesus? By whose authority do you say that you can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? They had a valid question. And of course, Christ answered that question. He goes on and says, and at the day of judgment, his limbs should be supplied by the wings of angels and cherubims, so forth. The caliphs, Muhammad's successors, who were like him, united the priestly and kingly dignity, carried on his conquest with the battle cry, before you is paradise, behind you are death and hell. In other words, intense fanaticism propagated in what century? The 7th century? That's the beginnings of the religion that's known as Islam. Its holy book, well, its holy book is the Quran, written by one man over approximately a 23-year period, based on, well, at best, spurious words from some angel. I'm not saying it didn't come from some spiritual source. I'm just really suspect about the source that it came from. How are you going to compare the Bible, 66 books, with the Quran, one book? How are you going to compare the Bible with 39 authors over a period of 1,600 years with the Quran that is one author over a period of 23 years? Well, there is no comparison. Did you know that in the Quran, there is no prophecy? No fulfilled prophecy. There's no mathematics. There's no science. How are you going to compare that to this book where its kingpin, its greatest proof of all, is fulfilled prophecy? And the prophecy will take you down the path of probability, mathematical probabilities of all this happening on this one man or this one group or this, all these different things. We're not talking about something that is medieval. We're talking about modern science. The most, I guess, I'm not going to say noble, but the most factual science. This coming from somebody that's not a scientist, obviously. Mathematics. What's at the other end of the extreme? Well, psychiatry. Right? I mean, just a science of observation. Basically, could be true, may not be true. And everything in between. The Bible has all kinds of science in it, mathematics. How are you going to compare that with a book like this, with all due respect? How are you going to compare it? How are you going to compare Jesus Christ with Muhammad? I mean, really, with a ministry of Jesus Christ that was only 3.5 years old, 3.5 years in its existence, folks, and in a relatively small geographic area, smaller than Muhammad's effect that was about 500 years later. But Jesus Christ never sinned one time and had the power to forgive sins and came up from the dead. Where is Muhammad? They say, well, he resurrected. Prove it. Prove it. Who saw him after he resurrected? Where's the written record we have of Jesus Christ? And so many other proofs. The word, the tenet, if you will, the legal tenet of Islam, translated from Arabic, it translates as submission. That's what the word means. And a Muslim is, that translates as a person or a thing which obeys Allah's laws. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the tenet or the watchword of Christianity that Jesus Christ spoke about, he used a couple of different words, and one of these words is used here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you remember what He said in John chapter 8, verse 32, verse 36? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and ye shall be free indeed. Something like that, right? That the truth will set you free, not bring you in bondage. The bondage is, well, it's staggering. Of greater revelation is Muhammad's claim to be of the lineal descent from Ishmael. Now, I want to just give you a couple of things and then we'll stop. Look in Genesis. This is Bible. I don't know if he was aware of this. At the time he was born and in his life, there were Christians living. I don't know what kind of Christians, but there were Christians living in the Arab Peninsula where he was. There were also Jews that were there. He was exposed to both. And, of course, then the tribal beliefs and superstitions and so forth. And so he had an opportunity to hear and possibly read some things, or they were read to him from the Old Testament. I don't know. But look in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 12. The date on this, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, is approximately 1900 B.C., 1913, something like that, B.C., before Christ. Genesis chapter 16, the Lord speaking to Abraham, or to Hagar here about her son, because she's been pushed out, and say, well, what's going on here? Well, Abraham and Sarah, they got old, 90, 100 years old. They weren't able to have children. They didn't think they were going to be able to have children. And so Sarah said, go into my handmaid Hagar. And this is one time that Abraham should not have listened to his wife. All the ladies are going, you didn't hear that. But he did. And he birthed one of the greatest enemies, the greatest enemy that Israel would ever have, which was from his own loins. And his name is Ishmael. And God said that he would bless this young man. But he made it very clear that there was a distinction. He will not get the inheritance. He will not get the promises that are going to go to the son that will be born of Abraham and Sarah, in spite of their old age, in spite of the fact that it's going to take a miracle for them to reproduce. They will be able to do that. And of course, that does come to pass. But here, what the Lord says to Hagar about her son, Ishmael, look what it says in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Well, if you go on to the next chapter, and you really just need to read the chapters. In the next chapter, the Lord's making the covenant with Abraham. And the covenant, the everlasting covenant, down in verse 13. And he speaks to Abraham about Sarah having this baby. And of course, they both laugh. Abraham laughs, Sarah laughs. This is a joke. You got to be kidding, man. They're way past their prime. It's just not going to happen. But the Lord's going to do it. And in verse 19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And now watch. And as for Ishmael, because he already has a son, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. You need to make sure that you understand that, because this gets to be an emotional issue with people. And, you know, when it comes to factual biblical evidence, it's a lot more important that we understand what the Bible says than just what, you know, people are upset because they've been listening to all the, you know, conservative radio or talk show or this thing or such and such, you know, Bible scholar that said this or that, you know, and they have their twist in the news and this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Wait, you know, time out. Let's just look at some facts here of what the Bible is saying. God's not against Ishmael. Okay, he says, I'm going to bless him. Okay, if he should have never been born, because if Abraham had done what God told him, he wouldn't have gone into Hagar. But, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible like that, right? Man just goes ahead and does what he wants to do, and therefore consequences come as a result. And so he went into Hagar, and she did have a son, and his name is Ishmael. And because he is of the loins of Abraham, God's going to bless him and give him 12 princes. He's going to be a great people. And he's going to get a lot, you know, as far as prosperity. Look in Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Now you can get your concordance and run through the Bible and you'll find out that these Ishmaelites, they end up becoming just exactly what God said they would. A great nation, or nations. And in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, see where she's from? Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. It goes on down, mentions these different names. And then notice what it says, that Ishmael dies down in verse 17. And look in verse 18. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. Who are these people? These are the Arabs. What later became known, not at this time, not even 1,000 years from there, much later, and we'll get into that history next week, the history of when did these Arab nations become nations? You're going to be shocked at how late in modern history that the Arab nations really became nations. What were they? Bedouins living in the desert. Other than Egypt, a very large established state. And by the way, maybe you didn't know this. Some of you do. But Egypt was the first country, Arab nation, to sign a peace agreement with Israel. And you know what happened to their president that did that? He was assassinated. That's what their opinion was about that, right? Well, they'd had their booty hand to them multiple times by the Jews, and they were just, they'd had enough. And so they were like, you know what? We don't like these people. We don't want to have anything to do with them, but we're done with having wars with them because it's not working. They lost in 1948. They lost in 1967. They later lost in 1972, whatever it was, 1974. And so the Ishmaelites later, you can read it in the Bible. We're not going to take time to look at all the passages, but they become the enemies of Israel. In Genesis 17, and we'll stop here, the promise goes this direction. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 sons and out that direction. Okay? What about Ishmael? Well, Ishmael is going to be a great people. He's going to have 12 princes. God's going to bless him. He's going to have all these things. But the Lord is very, very, very careful to record that the promises will not go through Ishmael. I'm not going to try to shove a square peg in a round hole just because it's going to be politically expedient. You preach something like this in a modern church, I tell you, people accuse you immediately. You're a racist. You're this. You're that. Hey, stop, pal. Just look at the facts. I started my whole, you know, spiel tonight by saying, look, I have Arab friends. I feel like that I could, I don't know, on a personal basis, could work in an Arab country. You know, drive me nuts, no doubt about it. Some things about their culture. But there's a kinship there. There's a challenge there. There's an excitement there. But man, you get all these people together, individually, wonderful. Get them together, and he shall be a wild man. And what? His hand shall be against every man. If you've ever seen some of the funerals and things that have gone on, different, you know, large-scale just protests, well, it's like nothing you've ever seen. It's not like anything that goes on in the middle of Germany. when they have a large rally of people. It's not the same as what goes on in a rally in China. When you see these people, it's just like, man, and everybody is at fever pitch. What's going on? This is biblical. Why? They're wild. And their hand is going to be against every man. And every man's hand, not at that time, but later, every man's hand will be against them. So in the Islamic world, there's only about 20% of the Muslims worldwide are Arabs. There are all these other nations. I mean, folks, the Islamic religion is huge. It's not the largest, but it's on every continent. I don't know that it's in every country. There are approximately, and this is a little bit dated, these facts, 45 nations where Islam is the predominant, you know, they have the predominant religious multiplicity, you know, in the country, and the percentages are with them. And not all of those are declared Islamic states. They're not. The first Islamic republic that was declared in modern times was Pakistan, I think in the 1950s. And of course, you see the things that come out. But to fast forward and then to stop here, you have Ishmael, you have the Arab, and then, of course, several thousand years later, you have Muhammad, and then, of course, you have Islam. And next week, what I'll do is take you through just a few things about who are the Arabs. In other words, why are they the flashpoint? Why isn't it the Muslims in these other countries that are stirring up the trouble? Who are the people that are part of ISIS? Those are not Muslims from Indonesia. Those are not Muslims from India. Now, you may have individual Muslims, right, that we see even from America, people that are going over there, men and women to, you know, the glory of the fight or whatever, that are going over there. But predominantly, these are men and leaders, however loosely you could use that, that are predominantly within the Arab nations. You'll see some groups like Boko Haram down in Nigeria and others that, you know, they throw in their lot with them, and they're Muslims for whatever reason, but they're not the ones that are instigating, directing, and charging all of this, you know, in the direction that it's going in. Why? Why are we seeing this in the last days? Well, I think that this is the catalyst that's going to throw the fuel, the gas on the fire. It's very possible that could draw in, because listen, the greatest powers on the earth right now are just on a hinge. They're just on a hinge pin, based with nuclear weapons and everything else. And where is the one place where they cannot make peace? I mean, think about it. The wall is gone. The communism, they're not a threat anymore. Are you kidding? Look at that place. It's done. The communist states are over with. The communism's age is long since gone. The wall has come down. They're not a threat to anybody. Who is a threat? There's only one part of the world that is a threat to the entire world. And of course, right now, even though Iran is not Arab, they're Persians, their link with the Arabs is the sect that they are a part of, the Shiites. That's for another day, but just a brief explanation next time when we come about that, not to get into all that, but why are these people so aggressive compared to others? Because there's no doubt about the fact that there are plenty, probably hundreds, maybe thousands of Muslims in this country that are never going to tip off a bomb. They're never going to slit somebody's throat. They're never going to stab anybody. They're never going to shoot anybody. They're never even going to say anything that's harsh against other religions. They really are themselves peaceful. But there is one group of people that have historical descent that long before they were ever connected with this religion, they were still the enemies of Israel. There's animosity that's there that you have to understand. If the political powers in Washington, man, they are out to lunch. They don't know anything about this. They don't want to think about this. Why? Because it'd be becomes a racial issue to them. To us, it's just simply a biblical issue. If you understand that the animosity goes much further, the religion is just something that modern, that allows the catalyst. This is the gas to the fire. That's all it is. The problem is not necessarily just the religion. It's the people and where they come from. These are the sworn enemies of Israel. And so what you see working out today is that animosity. And of course, in a fashion that, listen, folks, there's no hatred on earth like religious hatred. How many times have I heard lost people, when I'm witnessing to me, tell me, you know what the problem is with people like you? You religious people, you're the ones that are responsible for all the wars in the world. And I said, you know what? You're right. All the wars are religious wars, but I'm not religious, I'm saved. So I'm with you, pal. I'm not part of that religious crowd. And they're just like, oh, what do you mean by that? And of course, we understand that freedom is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So religion, where's that going to take you? Well, not to the right place. And the devil is using, I think without a doubt, this religion with this group of people. So it's like, what is a catalyst? Well, a catalyst is, well, it can be something that's instructive, and it can be something that is destructive, right? A catalyst can show you something in a chemistry lab that's very instructive. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's instructive. But you can also do something else in a chemistry lab, and it goes, because you took these two chemicals that are highly volatile, and you put them together. Now, you take the Ishmaelites, and then you mix in this other catalyst, this religious fervor, and let that take over the wild man. And, man, I'll tell you what, this is like absolutely gas to the fire. And that's what you're seeing that's taking place. Come back next. So next Sunday morning, another message. But next Sunday night, give you the next part. So tonight was the who or the what. Next week will be the where all this is happening and what, you know, how it's going to work out in that respect. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for helping us, Lord, to understand some of the historical aspects here, Lord. We live in the last days. Lord, my desire is not to be absolutely right about all this, because I really can't be about just some of these historical events as far as how they are interpreted in modern times. But Lord, biblically, once we pass in the pages of the Bible and see where this is coming from, Lord, we have direction and we can connect the dots. And it's a pretty easy trail to find through history. Lord, guide your people. Help us this week, Lord. Our desire as Christians is to win anybody to Jesus Christ. Lord, if we meet a Muslim, our desire is to show them the mercy of God, the love of God in Christ, that they might see that there's freedom in Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.